invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word and to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to press on in our study of 1 Timothy this morning and look at the second half of this paragraph that we opened last week. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 3 because I want to read the whole paragraph, but we'll be looking this morning at verses 6 through 10. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, doesn't agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arrive envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of a depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we should be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. All right, so this morning we're going to be thinking about that as we think about 1 Timothy and we pick up the middle of this paragraph. Just a couple of comments by way of introduction that this paragraph really is a transitional paragraph. It really forms a bridge between the main content of the letter and what's going to be Paul's closing thoughts to Timothy, the recipient of this particular letter. And then the paragraph began with one final call for Timothy to teach God's word and to urge people to obey it, to order their lives around the truths of God's word. And then he reminds us that some have departed from sound teaching, which is a reality that the church at Ephesus that Timothy was pastoring at this point in time knew all too well. We've talked about that all throughout this study. There were some who were teachers in the life of the church who were moving away from the gospel, were corrupting the gospel, and moving on to other things. And these individuals' presence in the church undermined the health of the church and were, as we talked about last week, a source of disunity within the life of the church. And this happened, the text says, because they were deprived in their minds and depraved of the truth. In other words, they gave an outward profession of faith, but they still lacked a saving knowledge of the truth. To be deprived of your mind and depraved of the truth is to put you outside the pale of truth. And so it's fair to ask, though, and I this is something I wrestled with in my office, is if these people are not actually true believers, why do they bother with the church? Why do they want to remain a part of the church? I mean, to be honest with you, if I wasn't a Christian, I could think of other things to do on Sunday morning. I'm glad that you didn't find something else to do this morning. But all that to say, I just, why? Why would you bother with all of this if you weren't a believer? I hope it's because you either are a believer or you're trying to figure out how to have a relationship with God. But all that to say, the answer why these individuals are in the church, even though they're not a true part of the church, is found at the closing statement, verse 5, that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, within the immediate context, the gain that is in mind is pretty clearly financial, because that's where Paul takes the discussion. These people saw opportunity, an avenue for financial gain by being leaders and teachers in the life of the church. And yet there are other ways that we can think that someone might see religiosity as a means of gain. Perhaps they're looking to gain a sense of morality. Perhaps they're looking to earn for themselves the confidence that they are okay with God. There can be any number of things that we're looking for. But whatever the gain is, there are individuals who are willing to monkey with the message of Christianity and disrupt the unity of the church in order to achieve a personal desire. But these fleshly pursuits will never produce a genuine godliness. Now, Paul has no desire in this text to undermine or to disparage true godliness. In fact, if you've been tracking with this series, you may have realized by now that godliness is a major theme in the letter of Paul to Timothy at Ephesus. The goal of Christian instruction, chapter 1, verse 5, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And that is nothing other than the essence of what it means to be godly, to have love flowing from a pure heart, a clean conscience, and a sincere faith. In chapter 2, verse 2, we were told to pray for those who are in authority over us for a specific reason, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. At the end of chapter 2, Paul gives some instructions to the ladies, and he tells them to adorn themselves with good works. Why? Because that's what's proper for women making a claim to godliness. Chapter 3 deals with the qualifications of elders and deacons, and the predominant element of that is that they have a godly character. In chapter 4, verse 7, we were told to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. So godliness is a major theme in 1 Timothy. God wants his people to reflect his holiness, because that's what godliness is. Godliness is God's character being formed in us and displayed through us. Godliness is God's character being formed in us and then displayed or shown to the world around us through our actions. And we are to pursue godliness not for some sense of personal gain, but from the desire to display the beauty of God's glory in the world. Our obsession with godliness is about displaying the beauty and the greatness of our God to the world around us. And so a person who pursues godliness sees God as their greatest good. Their highest joy is knowing him and being known by him in a saving way. And so part of the process of maturing in the Christian life is that we have a lessening desire for the things of the world and a growing desire for the things of God. Because verse 6 tells us that godliness actually is a means of great gain. But it's not a great gain in the things that the world calls greatness. Right? What are the types of things that our culture values? Stuff, like material stuff, possessions. Health is another one that is a real idol in our culture. Positions of power, the pursuit of pleasure. All of these things we would value greatly in our culture. And godliness doesn't tend to produce any of those things, because most of those things are a desire for the things of the world, not the things of God. And for a believer, though, their greatest joy and their greatest desire, their highest joy, their greatest desire should be for an abiding relationship with God. And when that is our desire, godliness becomes a means of great gain, because godliness allows us to draw nearer to God in unbroken fellowship. Now, if we're going to achieve godliness, that really requires two things of us. First, it requires the laying aside of sin and really anything that hinders our relationship with the Lord. Anything that keeps us from coming to God, anything that distances us from God, is to be laid aside. And secondly, drawing near to God and learning to walk by the Spirit is the other element. So laying aside sin and not allowing this world to distract us, but instead drawing near to God, learning to abide in Christ and to walk by the Spirit. This is what produces godliness. It's the sweetness of fellowship with the triune God that will cause us to want more of him, not less of him. And the more closer we draw to God, the less the stuff of this world will be attractive to us. Pursuing God will become our true delight, because we find that only his presence can truly satisfy us. I love it in the Old Testament. I'm fascinated with Moses. Moses is an incredible guy. And he saw God do things and experience God's presence in more profound and powerful ways than just about anybody else in the Scriptures. And he was never satisfied. After the plagues, after God's presence came down on Mount Sinai, after all of these incredible things that he saw of God, parting the Red Sea, he never had enough. And he said, God, I want to see your glory. I want more, not less. The more he got of God, the more he wanted. Incredible. Unhindered fellowship is what compels. The desire for it is really what drives us forward in the pursuit of of godliness. So the text says godliness is actually a means of great gain. But in order for us to enjoy that great gain, it must be accompanied, the text says, with contentment. Once again, in verse 6, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Contentment. If we're not satisfied with God or content in our worldly circumstances, then the pursuit of godliness has become the mechanical practice of morality rather than the true pursuit of godliness. Brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand me. God cares immensely about our actions. It's far better that we act in a moral way than we act in an immoral way, that we be honest rather than dishonest. God does care about our actions. But God wants far more than our outward adherence to his standards. God wants our hearts. He wants our love, our relationship. And if our hearts are to be truly devoted to him, then we cannot allow a love for anything in the world to rival our affections for God. Godly behavior will only draw us into a deeper relationship with God when we are content in life's circumstances. Once again, brothers and sisters, we live in a rather materialistic culture, don't we? That's an understatement. I would suggest that we probably live in the most materialistic culture in the history of the world. We've known wealth in this nation like no other nation has really ever known. We are so blessed in that regard, yet it is so hard to be content when we are constantly bombarded with the never-ending supply of anything and everything that our flesh could ever want. So how are we to be content when everything around us? I was listening to a podcast this week, and someone put out a survey in which the U.S. dropped, for the first time since they started doing this survey in 2020 or 2012, the U.S. dropped out of the top 20 most happy countries in the world, which I'm not sure how you measure happiness, but... And honestly, the reason they said was because young people aren't happy, and the reason they point to for their lack of happiness is the presence of social media in their lives, which is interesting. Why is it that we have so much? And it was interesting, some of the countries that were ahead of us that have so much less material in terms of measuring happiness, that have so much less material blessing than us. What is the difference? It's contentment. Being content with where we are at in life. And Paul, in verses 7 through 10, tells us three things that we need to shift our lives around, or we need to order our lives around if we want to experience contentment. And once again, contentment feeds into our godliness, and our godliness feeds into our fellowship, our closeness with God. And so, if we're to be content, what are we to do? Well, first, contentment requires a shift in our thinking. We got to think differently if we want to be content. Our thought life must shift from being absorbed with the things of this life, of the here and now, and rather being absorbed with the things of the life to come. Verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Brothers and sisters, because we live in the here and the now of the world, it's very easy to become concerned with the stuff of this life. That's natural. That's normal. I mean, we all have got to eat, which means we all got to go to work tomorrow. That's just the way life works, and it's okay. In fact, the scriptures tell us we should work in a way that glorifies Christ. But it's easy to let the stuff of this life get our focus off of God and onto the here and now. And we're constantly in danger because we must live in this world of being lulled into the world's thinking. So easy to become obsessed with our 401k or with our house or with our vacations or with our technology or anything else that we think that we need in this life. Yet all that stuff is one day, the Bible tells, is going to be burnt up and be nothing anymore. There's only one life, and it will soon be past, and only the things that are done for Christ will last. We brought nothing into this world when we showed up on earth. We didn't. And when we leave this world, somebody else is going to get all of our stuff. And so our focus needs to be on the things that matter, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. Do you remember back when we looked at that in 1 Timothy chapter 4? Where it said, bodily discipline is of a little benefit, at least in this life, but godliness is of great benefit, both in this life and the life to come. That doesn't mean you abuse your body. It simply means focus on godliness. And so we need to shift our thinking from a worldly focus to an eternal focus. Because if we are satisfied with Christ, if we have found Christ to be our all in all, we will be content regardless of whether the presence or absence of material things in our life. If we really have found Christ to be our everything, we'll be content no matter what life's circumstances bring upon us. The Bible illustrates both sides of that principle. Jesus told the parable, the rich man who had so much wealth and so much resources, he said, I've got to tear down my barns and build bigger ones and hold it, and I've got, you know what, I don't have to work anymore. I can take the rest of my life easy. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And then God shows up and says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? And so this man in the story achieved material security, but to what end? He died, and somebody else got all this stuff. But contrast that with the humble response of Job. So the first guy is a fictional character in a parable. Job really lived. And Job, remember his response when he learned of the loss of everything he had, all of his possessions and his family? His response was, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, and most of us would stop there. But he goes on to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. How could he do that? Because of what he says later on in the book. I know my Redeemer lives, and I will see him on the earth. I will see him. His hope was fixed on that and the life to come and not on the here and now. Despite the excruciating pain he went through in life, he lived for the purposes of God and not the stuff of this life. But if we're going to live like that, it requires a shift in our thinking from the temporal things of this world to the things of eternity. Secondly, contentment requires a shift in our expectations. Again, the expectation for normal life in 21st century America is very different than what the expectation is for most people around the world, let alone throughout history. This is one of the things when my wife and I were visiting her family in Switzerland that we both walked away so impressed by this. The long legacy of faith. They lived a much simpler life than we do with much less stuff. And they were so content, but so happy. And there was a depth of relationship with God there that spanned multiple generations that we just walked away and said, wow. And that was in my mind all week as I thought about godliness with contentment. I just thought, man, I got to see a living illustration of that with people who I greatly respected what I witnessed in their life. For most Americans, we would think we were suffering if we couldn't afford a smartphone, if we didn't have a TV, or if, God forbid, we had to turn the internet off because we couldn't pay the bill. What in the world would we do if we didn't have the internet? But verse 8 tells us, if we have food and covering, and by covering I would suggest clothing and shelter is what is in view there. The scriptures say with these things we should be content. And once again, this flies in the face of the materialism that holds our culture in its death grip. Once again, I think it's fair for us to ask, if I woke up this morning and my house was a third of the size that it used to be, and I had 3 outfits in my closet and enough food for today, would I be content? And I don't want to answer that question out loud. Would we be able to see, if that was our context, the supply of shelter, clothing, and enough food for that day to be God's good gifts to us? Or would we think that perhaps God was falling down on his job to give us the American dream? It's easy, brothers and sisters, to give mental assent to the types of statements like this. Oh, yeah, yeah, that's true. We need to be content when you're enjoying the abundance that we have. But what if it was all taken away? Would we practice what we preach then? Or would we become discontent? Contentment comes when we align our expectations with God's word. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Not give us this month's, not give me next year's. God, give me today the things I need for today, and I will trust you tomorrow to deal with tomorrow when it gets here. Are we satisfied with God's good provision? Finally, contentment requires a shift in our affections. I think we see this in verses 9 and 10. They confront us, verses 9 and 10 really confront us with the issue of money. And verse 9 talks about the wayward desire for wealth. Right? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. There's a happy thought. Right? But when accumulating wealth becomes our primary aim, that verse is telling us that we fall into temptation and a snare. And this misplaced pursuit of money can cause foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now let's think clearly about this, because it is not sinful, brothers and sisters, to be wealthy. Some of the Bible's greatest characters were wealthy. I already mentioned Job, whose massive wealth was stripped away from him in a test of faith. But when the ordeal was over, what did God do? He not only restored his wealth, he doubled it. It's not wrong to be wealthy. Think of Abraham. He had some stuff. So did Isaac. So did David. Now, of course, when we think about this, some of the wealth undid some of these characters, right? Think about Lot. Remember that scene where Lot and Abraham have accumulated so much stuff they can't live together anymore, so they separate? And Abraham, in a countercultural way, tells Lot, the younger man, you choose where you'd like to go, and you get first pick, and I'll go the other direction. And Lot casts his eye towards the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was well-watered and fertile, and chooses that for himself. And what did his pursuit for that security get him? The loss of everything. It moved him into a pagan town. And as he lived among them, the outcome of all this was the loss of all of his stuff, the death of his wife. And the last time we see Lot, he's living in a cave in a hill where his daughters intoxicate and seduce him. And that is where we leave him. So it didn't work out so well for Lot. Same could be said of David. But the point in all of this, right, once again, David, think about David. He was young and running for his life and didn't have any security. He greatly trusted the Lord. When he was established on the throne and had all anything and everything his heart could desire, well, then he made a real mess out of the closing years of his life. So, wealth is not the solution that many think it is. Yet being wealthy is not sinful. And brothers and sisters, if you own an automobile, that puts you in the top like 15% of people on the globe in wealth. We are wealthy as a people. We need to understand that with wealth comes a real risk, because it tempts us to be self-reliant instead of relying on God. It tempts us to pride. I have this because I'm better than everybody else. No, I have this because for God's good designs that I will never understand, he allowed me to be born in America instead of in some slum in an inner city in India. And I had nothing to do with it. Just God's kindness. And brothers and sisters, life on earth is easier when you have money in your pocket. I get that. But because that's true for us, it can become a rival to our pursuit of God. Jesus warned us about this in Matthew chapter 6 when he told us, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Jesus knew what he was talking about when he looked at the rich young man and said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Having money is not wrong, yet its presence in our life provides a constant threat to rival our affections for God. And verse 10 tells us that the love of money, well, verse 9 tells us that some people, their desire to be rich has led to the undoing of their faith. And verse 10 reinforces the message of verse 9. It says, the love of money is the root of all kinds or all sorts of evils. Now, let's make sure we understand the text. I've misquoted this before. Right? The love of money is the root of all evil. Well, no, that's not what the text says. Right? Not every evil that springs forth in this life can be traced back to a love of money. But the text does say the love of money can be a fountainhead of many different kinds of evil. And it can produce pride when money is attained. I already mentioned that. It can produce a self-reliance. Talked about that too. Or when money is lacking. Right? The love for it can produce dishonesty or the pursuit of getting money through illegitimate gain. Wealth provides people with the ability to be leisurely. And having abundance of leisure time provides ample opportunity for sin. And again, think about David. When he's running for his life, he doesn't have time to look at his neighbor's wife. When he's got nothing but time as he's relaxing up on top of his roof, well, now he's got time to look at his neighbor's wife, and he gets himself in a huge mess. Or think of Solomon. After he achieved great power and wealth, allowed his heart to be turned away from the Lord. So money may make some aspects of life easier, but its presence also complicates life substantially. But the point is, when we allow our affection for something to supersede our affection for God, it becomes an idol that replaces God in our lives. And that's what caused, it wasn't the money that caused some people to wander away from their faith. It was their love for something other than God. Brothers and sisters, I think this is one of the great dangers in our culture of retirement. I'm going to step on some toes this morning. Sorry. Actually, I'm not sorry. I'm going to do it anyways. But right, once again, think about retirement. I have seen people use their retirement for God's glory. In fact, as I was thinking about this week, my mind went to a man named Keith, who we knew in our former ministry context, retired at the age of 55 and filled his time predominantly, not exclusively, but predominantly by serving in the church. He did everything. I don't know what that church is going to do when Keith's no longer able to do it all, because Keith does everything. And it's so cool. He has the time, the energy, the desire, the ability. He has the resources. And it was so cool to see him use his retirement years for the glory of God. But I've also seen the opposite. For many people, retirement from the workforce comes with a retirement from active service in the church. And it can be tempting to spend the last 20, 30 years of our life pursuing pleasure rather than living for God. And once again, don't misunderstand me. I don't think it's wrong to retire. It's a huge blessing. I don't think just because we're Christians means we never have fun, we never go on vacation, we never have a hobby, we never drive a new vehicle. That's not the point in any of this. I think the point is that we must not let things subvert our passion for God, our desire to display his glory, and our motivation to see his kingdom advanced. When money, pleasure, stuff gets in the way of our pursuit of those things, it needs to be dealt with. He should consume our affections. And when he consumes our affections, those other things will be held into balance in a way that honors God. So when the love of money causes some of us to wander away from the faith, and when that is the case, we will inevitably be pierced with many griefs. That's how sin works, right? Sin, it's like bait on a fish hook. Initially, it's satisfaction. It's food for that fish. But they don't realize the deadly hook that is inside of that. And so it is with sin in our life. It provides an immediate gratification, an immediate satisfaction of a desire. And we don't realize the deadly hook of spiritual death that rests within it. And when we allow a rival God to steal our affections from the one true God, eventually pleasure will turn to pain. And what once brought satisfaction will leave us empty and void and still searching to fill that shape, that God-shaped void in our life that only God can satisfy, because God made us for a relationship with him. And when we seek to fill that desire with anything other than God, it will never bring lasting peace, enduring joy, or genuine purpose to our lives. Only an abiding relationship with God through faith in Christ can produce that. And so in this text, we see two simple things. First, we learn that true godliness is God's character being formed in us and displayed through us. And it's a mean of great gains because it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. And then that ever-deepening relationship with God causes us to see and delight in His beauty over all things, which is what we were created for. So the first thing is godliness is a means of great gain. Secondly, godliness can only be attained when we are content with who God is and what He has done. And if we need the pleasures of this world to be content, it's an indication, brothers and sisters, that we have a rival God who will keep us from enjoying the abundance of life with God that Christ died and rose again to get for us. Because that's what sits at the center of both godliness and contentment, the person and work of Jesus. He's our Savior. And as such, He does two things. He deals with the sin that separates us from God, and He enables us to live for God. And the life we receive from Christ should animate our actions and control our affections and reprogram our wills, our desires. It's His love for us that awakens within us a love for Him. And so when Christ truly becomes our all in all, things like money and health and possessions and earthly pleasures can never satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. Only Christ can. So what do we do with it? We do what the author of Hebrews said. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And let us run with endurance the race that He has set before us, knowing, now I'm switching passages and I know that, to 2 Corinthians, knowing then that these light, momentary afflictions we experience in this life are nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in eternity. The pursuit of godliness is driven by the pursuit to know Christ. And it is godliness brings contentment no matter what this life brings. Father, we thank You for Your word, for those parts that encourage us and for those parts that at times convict us. Help us to be satisfied with the beauty and greatness of who You are. And help us, Lord God, to not allow anything to rival our love for or commitment to You. We thank You for Your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.